After he says yes, Jesus says, well, then feed my sheep. And so here I think it points to a very important direction in the relationship. And unfortunately, sometimes we get caught up in the service and we think the service will lead us to a connection. But what the better direction is, I have a connection that leads me to service. So the service becomes an outpouring of a relationship I already have. So the love of God is first, and then he says, if you love me, then feed my sheep. And unfortunately, sometimes the service becomes, I hate to say it like this, status, something you're just supposed to do, something that looks good, something that maybe, somebody will lead you back to God, someone who's, away from God and says, okay, let's serve, and maybe that'll help get you back to God. But really, the service has to be an outpouring of love, of a relationship that I'm full, and then my cup kind of runneth over. Right? And that's the idea of what the service should be. It should be the crumbs, if you will, that fall off the table. Right? And we see this in the great servants, like Abunab Shoikemen, the famous saint. It said that his own spiritual life was this giant. He would attend liturgy, for example, and after every liturgy, he had to go away, not talk to anyone, have his own private Bible time meditation, 3 hours after every liturgy, right? Because he realized, I have to refill before I can give. Okay? So this idea, and this book by Father Matthew the Poor, as you can tell, I love him at that, If You Love Me. Right? And if you guys haven't read this book or haven't covered it in your servant prep, it's a really, really good book. I'll put some quotes there from there. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And so the order is very important. So if the love of service grows cold, and some of us, we feel that, right? I don't serve anymore. I don't have the same fervor I used to have. Then I should go back and check my first love. Okay? And this is what in the book of Revelation against one of the bishops, it says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And so a lot of people will say, my service just isn't what it used to be, and I just don't serve like I, and I don't really feel it, and I don't really, and the service gets cold, and the service gets stale, and I've been giving the same lessons for years, and I've been saying the same thing, and I don't really like the kids, I want to shake them violently, just like you do a baby, kidding. And so when that happens, the answer is go back and connect, right? And do what Abunab Shoikemen did and connect first. So one of the problems we encounter in the service is the devil kids, right? And the devil kids, you all know the devil kids, okay? Some of you used to be the devil kids, I'm the fake. Hair, I get good hair. Right, So this quote always helps me. This is St. John of Kronstadt. First of all, he has really cool hair. Because he's Russian, we have the long hair thing. But his stuff is really nice. He says, never confuse the person formed in the image of God with the evil that is in him. And just stop there. Sometimes when someone is evil, we say, that person's evil. And you say, no, that person's the Son of God. That person is the person Jesus died for, just like he died for you and me. Right? So he's not evil. He says, because evil is but a chance misfortune, an illness, the best way to think about it, a devilish reverie. But the very essence of the person is the image of God, and this remains in him despite every disfigurement. And so when we view people the way we should view people, it becomes much easier to love people. Right? When I see them truly as the Son of God, no matter how bad they are loved by God. They are God's sons, regardless. And when they do evil, which they can do, and we all do, and I do, and everybody does, I see it for what it is, which is Satan tricking this person. Right? So I won't read you this story. This is Elder Porphyrios wrote this, but it's a long story. And he said, I'll just tell you the story. He says, imagine for a moment. He wrote two different stories. I'll read this one to you. He said, imagine for a moment you hear someone screaming in a forest. And they're screaming the screams of death, like something's killing them. And you kind of follow the sound, and you keep hearing the screaming, it's getting louder and louder, and then you find this guy being attacked by a lion. And he's being torn apart by a lion. He said, would you ever think to go and throw rocks at the guy? And finish him off? Wouldn't you go help? And he says, this is what we see when I see someone sinning. I just see a person being attacked by a lion. Right? Isn't this what St. Peter said, right? Like, the devil is like a lion that goes back and forth, right? So that's what our brothers are. These are people who are broken, being attacked. And instead of being upset with the lion, we throw rocks at the people and we hurt them even more. And they're already hurt. And the symptom of this attack is the evil, is the sin, this manifestation, is this the stuff they're doing. And so we need to start to see what's going on, what's actually happening when someone is sinning. It's not that they're bad. It said the devil's got him by the throat. And he's making them do these things. He's tricking them into doing these things. True, they're doing it through their own free will. But it's the devil who's pushing them and manipulating them and has fooled them into doing this. Just like he's fooled me many times into doing things I regretted. So we have to have this perspective. And so at the very end, he says here, we should feel that the malice of another person, feel the malice of the other person as an illness, which is tormenting him, the other person, and which he is unable to shake off. And so we should regard our brethren with sympathy and behave with courtesy towards them, repeating in our hearts with simplicity the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, that the grace of God may strengthen our soul and we don't pass judgment on anyone. We should regard all the people as saints. I love this. We all carry within us the same old self. Our neighbor, whoever he is flesh of our flesh, and he is our brother. And according to St. Paul, we owe no one anyone anything, except to love one another. We can never pass judgment on others, for no one has ever hated his own flesh. What a perspective, right? And again, this comes back to that no one is evil. No one is evil. And so as we start to serve people, and it's not just Sunday school, it could be my spouse, my mother-in-law, probably is evil, I'm kidding. I start serving people that I don't like, that don't like me, that are acting in very horrible ways. See them for what they are, someone who's sick. All right? And this is the Orthodox way of viewing even confession of sin. We don't view it as I broke a rule, and now I have to atone for this rule that I broke. As Orthodox, we see it as a disease, as a sickness, and the priest as a physician, and as confession as a way of healing this illness, this sickness. Does that make sense? St. John Chrysostom says, let the mouth fast from disgraceful and harsh words. Because what gain is there when on one hand we avoid eating chicken and fish, and on the other we chew up and consume our brothers with words? You know what he's talking about here? Fasting. He says you don't eat chicken and fish, and yet you eat your brother's flesh with the gossip. And why do we resort to that kind of gossip? Why do we resort to that kind of hatred? Because we don't see them for what they are. I'll tell you guys a story. I love Abuna Shurkim, obviously. So one time Abuna Shurkim and one of the Sunday school teachers in Egypt hit a kid. And so Abuna Shurkim, and we talked about this yesterday, but anyway, hit him. And so Abuna Shurkim went up to the servant and he goes, by the way, you know that kid you hit? Do you know whose kid he is? His dad's a bigwig. He's like, oh no, his dad's somebody. He's like, oh yeah. He's like, is he like, Shorta or something, like, you know, the police, bigger. He says, the military? He's like, yeah.
more. Oh no, is he part of the government, like a political position? Bigger. He's like, who's his dad? He goes, his dad's God. You hit God's kingdom. What is the perspective? And this is back in the 60s in Egypt when we hit everybody, right? That's God's kingdom that you did that to. Look how Bishop Choi viewed every person, right? And gave that perspective. So the difficulty in service. This quote fits the service, get that perfectly. There never was and never will be a place on earth free from sorrows. That's depressing. The only sorrowless place possible is in the heart when the Lord is present there. Is this a depressing quote? Or is it freeing? It's kind of freeing. It's kind of like saying you're all going to die. Is that depressing? Or is it just kind of like, let's get that out of the way. Right? There never was and never will be a place on earth free from sorrows. There is whole industries, travel industry, spa industry, name the thing industry, devoted to getting away from your problems. Right? If you put cucumbers on your eyes and mud on your face and hot rocks on your back, your problems melt away. You go to the Bahamas, you get a drink with an umbrella in it, your problems go away. Right? And so these whole businesses devoted to melt away the stress. And what this guy's telling you is you can save a lot of money when you realize there's never a place on earth. How about the monastery? Especially the monastery. The trials in the monastery between the monks, the jealousy, the bitterness, that of course, everywhere. There's no place. You're not getting away from sorrow. The only place is in the heart. And not just in the heart like I'm a recluse, okay, I'll go be alone. But when the Lord is there. So when you go back to thinking about the service will always be difficult. It just will be. Always. And the only time the service becomes sweet is when the Lord is a part of the service. And sometimes, and we'll read some of these quotes from Abuna Mekta, I'm just hoping I get to them. Sometimes we forget that the service is God's service. We think it's my service. And we want to do it my way. And we want it to look the way I want it to look. I was just doing a talking with someone, there's a group of us, and she has a very particular thing in mind that she wants to do. And a group of us got together, we started bouncing other ideas off each other, and we realized there's a much better way to do it. And she's like, but that's not the vision I had, that's not what I wanted to do. I wanted to do it like this. But do you agree that this is better? Yes. But it's not what I had in mind. I wanted to do it. I wanted this thing. Right? And I'm trying to push a little bit just to get her unstuck. But sometimes in the service, this happens, right? Where we think it's me, it's my service. I'm going to do it my way. This is how I want it to look. And we forget that the service is God's service. It's not mine. Saint Ephraim has this great quote. He says, this isn't Saint Ephraim the Syrian, right? This is a more recent saint. He says, sometimes we find ourselves at odds with another person. And we stubbornly insist he is at fault. And this could be your husband or wife. He's the one who became angry. He's the one who spoke to me rudely. He must humble himself, not me. If he had spoken to me calmly and addressed me with respect, I would have been patient and have not been offended. Hence, he is to blame. Behold the passion of egotism. We must oppose such thoughts by responding, no, no. If he did not have egotism, and again, this comes back to the talk we just talked about, right? If he had not sinned, if he did not have egotism, I would not be bothered. Oh, sorry, I'm sorry. If I did not have egotism, I would not be bothered. Hence, I am to blame. Right? So what he's saying here is that egotism exposed in me my egotism. Right? Because the only thing that I'm responding to is my own ego. If I had humility,
hence I'm to blame. My brother is not at fault. If I had humility, I would have taken this opportunity to gain a crown, and I would have viewed this person as Jesus' cauterizing instrument. Does anyone know what a cauterizing instrument is? What is cauterizing? It's when you burn something, right, and stop bleeding. It's a fire thing, right? So it's this person's rude comment is Jesus' cauterizing instrument in you, which, by the way, hurts, right? But it stops the bleeding. He is cauterizing my passion so I can become healthy. He's helping me now. He is my benefactor. I must embrace him, love him, and pray for him because he actually did me a favor by revealing my sickness. Look at this perspective. It's crazy. It's crazy goodness. Thank you for revealing my sickness. If he had not spoken to me in this manner, and if this temptation had not transpired, I would have remained unaware of the extensive egotism within me, and I would have never realized that I need to struggle against it. It's almost like you're talking about the story I told earlier of me. The sting of this temptation uncovered my sickness. Now that I have seen it, I will make sure I apply the medication in order to be healed. See the perspective? So again, this comes back to some of the quotes we read earlier. There is no evil. Even when something looks bad, even when someone talks to me inappropriately, even when someone's whatever, those are things sent to me. God allows that person to speak to me rudely, angrily, whatever. He allows it. He allowed it. Why? Because there's something in you that needed to be fixed. And the reason you reacted is because some part of you is what? Not dead yet. And so that ego in you, that little part of your heart, we have to fix that part. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. This is from Father Matthew Poor's book. He says, to summarize, the Christian servant is not just a teacher of lessons, but is the first place a leader of souls to salvation. Again, this comes back to discipleship. The first priority and central preoccupation of Christian service is to lead the souls of men and women to repentance and to train the young in the paths of virtue and the fear of God. And this comes back to all the questions the young people were asking about. If I have somebody and I feel like I shouldn't say anything, no, you absolutely should. That's our jobs, right? This is what discipleship is. And this is our central preoccupation. Lead the souls of men and women to repentance and to train the young in the path of virtue. Okay, I'll give you more quotes. I'm going to skip around a little because I got to catch a flight. He says, let's see what she says. Okay. All right, we'll say this quote. He who busies himself with the sins of others or judges his brother on suspicion. This brother could be a fellow servant. It could be one of the kids in your serving, one of the people you're serving, the priest, the bishop, name somebody. He who busies himself with the sins of others, and he's acknowledging it, sins of others, or judges his brother on suspicion, has not yet even begun to repent or to examine himself so as to discover his own sins. This is a very strong, harsh thing. But so true. I always think about the emergency room. We keep going back to emergency rooms. If I walk into an emergency room, did I talk to you guys about emergency room? I lost track, right? If I walk into an emergency room and I start poking at everyone else's diseases, and I've got cancer, and I'm poking at everyone else's problems, then I'm clearly not recognizing my own cancer. Right? I should be in chemo, I should be in radiation, I should be eating right, I should be getting treated. I should be talking to the doctor about my sins, my disease. I shouldn't be really concerned with the guy with the broken leg and how he's going to walk and whether that meniscus is going to heal again. That's nice. But right now, my big concern is my own cancer. So when he says, if you're preoccupied with the sins of others, then you really aren't looking at your own. And this is, again, something that Sri Aurobindo always says. Right? This idea of judging others is just a sign of lack of repentance on your own part.
If I'm really focused on my own weaknesses, it's just impossible. It's just like, it's weird that I would even have time to think about all the everyone else and judge them and how could I do all the things I've done? Forget them. He continues, this is Abuna Metta, he says, the lesson of love can never be taught simply by prearranged words and anecdotes. Rather, it is taught by truly giving yourself and communicating the love and longing for Christ to those you serve. Does everyone see what he's saying? What, first of all, which lesson is he talking about? The lesson of love. God's love for me, my love for God. Right? Not the lesson of whatever. The point of the service is to connect me with Him. Right? And we talked about this before. We talked about Sunday school as this system of information dissemination that was started in the 50s that may or may not be the greatest idea. Okay? And, sorry, I just had a thought. I'm distracted. So it may not be the greatest idea, but what I'm really trying to communicate is the communication of the language of love to those I serve. And the way I do it is by giving myself. The lesson of humility cannot be taught by intellectual persuasion, but only by a prolonged and bitter struggle against one's own ego. Right, so think about, again, the service. How do I teach humility? Do I go and look up a bunch of quotes on humility, find what the Father said about humility? No, I fight against me. I fight against my own devils, my own demons, as a servant. That's my spiritual life, right? And then once I achieve that, in that battle, the kids perceive humility, and I don't have to talk about it. They just feel it. I'll tell you guys a story since everyone's asleep. Especially the guy in the back, he's so asleep. There he is, he woke up. I heard this story from one of the clergy. He said that when he was a little kid in Sunday school, you know, back then they only had brown shoes and black shoes, right? Those were the two colors, leather, brown, and black. And he said it was the week before Holy Week, and the Sunday school servant was supposed to give a lesson on Holy Thursday. So his lesson was, he walked in, I don't know if you guys have ever seen this, the shoe polish, you know the shoe polish? Okay, now they're only at the Subway, but you know, back then we used to have shoe polish. He brought a brown one and a black one. And the Sunday school teacher walked in, didn't say a word, and then got on his knees, and he took out the shoe polish, and he started polishing the first kid's shoe. And of course the kids are laughing. This is uncle, right? This is in Egypt. Uncle is on his knees on the floor cleaning their shoes. And he just didn't say a word. And then he finished the first kid and moved to the next kid, and he started cleaning his shoe. And they're talking and laughing and what's uncle doing and blah, blah, blah. And by the time he went from kid to kid, the room was just silent. And some of the kids were tearing up. And in that speechless talk, he taught them what Jesus did and what it must have looked like. And you know, to make the leap even, I mean, you know, this is uncle, right, getting down on his knees. And of course, forget uncle, Christ doing that, right, which is why Peter had that reaction, like, no way you're going to wash my feet. And these are shoes, this isn't my feet. So sometimes these lessons that we can give the kids are, without words, much more powerful. He says, the lesson of purity cannot be taught by informing spiritual children of lofty ideas or by describing historical examples or by training them in rules or techniques. Rather, it comes first and foremost through the servants willing to scrub out the spots in his children's lives. A mother cannot tolerate seeing her child covered in filth, therefore she patiently and persistently cleans her child on a daily basis. So again, going back to the questions the youth asked me about whether or not we should be pointing these things out, absolutely, you point them out. And you clean, but you do it with love, and you do it through a connection first. And I want to talk about this example about the babies. It reminded me of something that St. Macarius said. He said, when does a mom care the most about her baby. I don't want to say it like that. He said, what did he say? I forgot exactly what he said, but basically he said, when a baby poops itself, okay, the mom's reaction to the pooping isn't less love. It's actually more attention. And if you notice, the mom's voice goes up a little bit. She goes, Habibi, did you poop yourself? Right? And then she goes in and she cleans. There you go, all clean, and she's happy. And her reaction is to give more attention to the baby who just pooped himself. Right? Because she's eager to clean it up. And he's talking about the way God views us when we sin. He's like, don't view yourself as I poop myself. I'm like, you're a baby. Babies poop themselves. That's fine. And the mother's reaction to a baby that poops itself is to rush in, want to clean it, make it all better, smile, kiss him, hug him, make him feel good about pooping himself, right? Don't feel bad, and I still love you, right? Anyway, we'll just, okay. Christians have nothing, I saw this quote, Christians have nothing to be smug about. We are not righteous people trying to correct the unrighteous. Just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Yeah. And so we have to be careful sometimes as servants that we come across as righteous. And we do that, I think, in my opinion, sometimes it can be a misguided reason. Sometimes we think I have to show a good example. So I have to show righteousness to the kids because I want to be a good example for them. I don't want to be a stumbling block. The better example is not that you're righteous, because you're not. And the Bible says you're not. And the Litany of the Departed says you're not. Right? Litany of the Departed, we say, what, no one's life would be pure, even for what? A single day on earth, right? So you just telling the kids, I'm actually righteous, means you're just a liar. And you're pretending, and you're fake, not good. And you're holding up a very high bar, which if they believed, they would be disheartened and give up hope. The better example to give your kids is, I'm a beggar, and you're a beggar. And I found bread here. So the better example is to say, I'm struggling just like you are. And again, wisdom dictates that I'm not going to tell them, well, I'm struggling with this sin in this way. I don't need to share that. That's between me and my father in confession. But I can tell them I'm struggling. I can tell them I have issues. I can tell them I fall. Give them hope. Right? And say, and this is where I have found bread. I go back to the table. I go back to the Eucharist. I go back to Christ over and over again. So the spirit of service. You guys know I love the Lord. Once a Christian girl, does anyone know the story? Was being taken to marry a Muslim man. So she was poor, and her parents said, just marry this guy, he's rich. He's Muslim, but he's got money, so yallah. Right, so they forced her to get married to this guy. And so this girl turned to Abuna and said, Abuna, I don't want to become Muslim. I don't want to marry this guy. And he said, yallah. And he takes her and he puts her in the car. And they're going to drive off to go to the Muslim wedding and have her get converted and all the things. So what does Abuna Shari do now? Do you even know the story? He jumps on the car. He jumps on the car. And the guy just driving to shake off. And the car dragged him. This is this kind of fire, right? So who does this remind you of? You guys remember this story? David, a lion took his sheep. And what did he do? He chased down the lion with a stick. That's just not smart. It's the same fire, right? I'm not losing one. I got the whole flock, I'm not gonna lose one. And this should be our approach with the kids, especially the bad ones. Most of them turn out as Abunas, by the way. The bad ones. And who does David remind you of? The good good shepherd, right? And he said, I don't let one of my sheep go. I'll leave the 99 and go after him. I like this icon of the good shepherd because it just goes to show you that he's carrying me. I'm the lost sheep. And in the story of the good shepherd, we know we're always the lost sheep, right? We're not the 99. And so the Holy Spirit, when it moves us, like we said in the very first slide, we said, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And so when we have this love of God in us, the Holy Spirit is fire. And that's why, you know, on the day of Pentecost, God chose fire to represent the Holy Spirit. It's fire. And when you think about fire, fire is really cool, right? Because fire is one of the few things, not the only thing on earth, that can communicate itself, replicate itself, and not lose itself in the process. Right? If I have a cup of water, and you say, can I have some of your water? And I give you some of my water, I have less water. But if I'm holding a candle and you've got an empty candle, an unlit candle, and you say, can I have fire? I touch your candle, and now there's two fires. And there's no less fire in the first one. I can just keep touching candles, and it replicates itself unendingly. Nothing on earth does that, other than fire. And we went back and we talked about the Samaritan woman, right? The fountain. What does the fountain do? It just produces water. Where does water come from? We don't know. It just keeps coming, right? And this is what Christ said about it, right? This fountain of living water. So the Holy Spirit, for us, when we're touched, it becomes fire. And you don't know how to turn it off. And so all we can do, and St. Paul says, we can dampen the Spirit. Right, we can quench the Spirit. And the word uses quench. He says, do not quench the Spirit. So all you're going to do is get in the way. Just get out of the way. And I love this quote by St. Maria of Paris. He says, Christianity is either fire or it is nothing. Was that a good quote? Or... Huh? Oh, really? Yeah, she's amazing. St. Maria. Christianity is either fire or it's nothing. And this is, you know, we see this in the book of Revelation, right? You're neither hot nor cold, so I spit you out of my mouth. So the service has to look like this, right? And if it's not looking like this for me, forget everybody else. For me, I have to go back and I have to say, what's wrong? What's wrong with the connection? Why am I not like my father? Why am I not like David, the prophet? Why don't I chase these kids? Why don't I say with a Gunup Shoy Kamen, that kid, his dad is God. That's God's kid. And I will treat him like God's kid. I mean, if this kid's dad was on the Legna, or was Abuna, or was some famous guy, we would give him all kinds of accommodations, right? Or if his dad's really rich and owns 5 hospitals, we'd be like, wow, Uncle Doctor, we've got to, you know, take care of his son. And yet we don't have the same view as if it's God's kid. I would treat all of them the same. Okay. I'll end with this. Since what time is it? How much time do I have?
20
minutes, okay. Well, we still have to say bye and then I still have to catch a flight. Alright. Let's see, anything good. Okay, I'll end with this, right? So I'll end with judgment. Because we have a big judgment problem, and it's not just us. All people are like this. And I mentioned this quote before by St. Macarius. He says, Christians should judge no one. Neither an open harlot, nor sinner, nor desolate people, but should look upon all with simplicity of soul and a pure eye. Purity of heart, indeed, consists in seeing sinful and weak men and having compassion for them and being merciful. See sinful and weak men, so they are sinful and weak, I see that, and having compassion for them and being merciful. Why can't you judge an open harlot? I mean, that one's clear. Why can't you judge her? Yeah?
Because I'm just as dirty.
You're not that dirty. You jiggle
like my dirtiness is just hidden. Mm-hmm. Like it's covered.
Okay. But yeah, she's dirtier than you. That's worse. Why can't I judge her? That's the reason. I'm sorry. I'm just messing with you. I'm looking. Give me another reason. Why can't I judge a guy who murders 50 people? Child molester. Yeah. Exactly. First of all, I don't know his past. Or her past. I don't know what her dad did to her. I don't know what her uncle did to her. I don't know how she got in this position. And I can assure you it wasn't a good life. I have no idea. And say it with me. Every time you meet someone, say, I have no idea what they're going through. Right? Everyone you meet is going through something. And you have no idea. This Father Greg Boyle, I've mentioned him before. He talks about, he rehabilitates gang members in Los Angeles. He's a Catholic priest, he's amazing. And he used to say that if you knew what these boys went through growing up, he's like, I couldn't survive 6 days, 6 hours in one of these houses and go through what those boys went through. Right? So if you live the way they live, the fact that they're still alive is a miracle. You can't judge anybody. Because you have no idea. You have no idea what they went through and how they got to this point. So give everybody grace. And then like you said, and I also don't know where she's going to end up. How many harlots do we have on icons around the church? So this story is always a very good story. You ever know this story? Who's that? That's St. Macarius. What's he doing? Sitting on a pot. This is a very famous story by you guys can tell I like St. Macarius. So there's a monk, who this woman would visit him in his cell. And they weren't playing cards. So, I know that's what you think. Other one. Okay? So the monks came and they told St. Macarius, they said, there's a woman visiting this monk, you gotta la la la. And he's like, la la la, you guys are just over your imaginations run wild. Just like, oh. So then they saw her go into his cell. They said, okay, they ran to St. Macarius. She's in there right now. Proof that we're not crazy. St. Macarius, fine, let's get up. He gets up. He knocks. He goes, hi, this is Macarius. He hears shuffling inside. 1 second, Abby, let me just get ready, clean up the place. He waits, he opens the door. He takes a look inside, he figures out she's hiding under this basket that's the only place in the cell. It's not a big cell, right? And it's kind of a silly place to hide. It's the only place she's got. You can see her feet dangling out in this icon. And so St. Macarius does what? He sits on the basket. And obviously, we all know where she is. And he tells the other monks, you see, there's no woman here. This man is innocent. You guys were wrong. Search it if you want. And of course, they're not going to tell the old man to stand up. They figure out what he's saying, and they just walk away. Right? So he protected this monk like Jesus protected this sinful woman. Who else did he protect, by the way? The woman. Imagine the humiliation to that woman of lifting the basket, standing in front of a bunch of monks with their stares and their judgment. I think he protected the woman more than the monk. But that's not what's important. What's important here, does St. Macarius encourage monks to have women visit them in their cells? Is he a proponent of that? Is he pushing this agenda? Is that the agenda he's pushing? Monks should sleep with women? No. So why is he allowing it? Why is he protecting it? And this comes to a very important core thing that sometimes we get a little confused with. Just because I protect you and I love you and I cover you, it doesn't mean I agree with what you're doing. Nor am I encouraging it. So he's not condoning this action. He's not saying, hey, all the monks should be doing this. That's not it at all. But sometimes we get in this mindset And you'll hear stuff like this, you know, where someone will walk in who's blue hair, drugged out, you know, and maybe one of the kids of the church hasn't been in a long time, and someone will give him a big hug and say, "I'm so glad you're back. Welcome to the church. We love you." And someone may say, "Don't hug them while they're still on drugs. Wait till they're not on drugs anymore." The kid of a chagao, you're encouraging him to be on drugs by showing him love on drugs. Have you ever heard anything like that? Does that make any sense? No. Right? We love them so he gets off drugs. We're going to love him out of these things. Right? And just by hugging him because he's on drugs, I'm not saying, "Hey, I like that you do drugs." That's not what I'm saying by giving him a hug and saying, I'm happy to see you. I love you. Let's get coffee. Okay. Last quote. You guys know this iconographer? This is from the Bustan, Desert Fathers. He says, "If you see your brother falling into sin, say without hesitation, 'I curse you, Satan, my brother is not to blame.' And set your heart against judging your brother." How do you not judge? We talked a little bit about this yesterday, right? If I have to force myself and say, "I shouldn't judge, I shouldn't judge, I shouldn't judge, I shouldn't judge," you're judging. Okay? You can't force yourself into not judging. You can't will yourself into not judging. It's kind of like saying, "I have to be humble." Can you will yourself into being humble? Can you keep saying, "I have to be humble, have to be humble, have to be humble"? Does that work? No, it doesn't. You're not humble if you have to try to convince yourself to be humble. Yeah. So how do we get ourselves not to judge? This is how we do it. We say, if I see my brother sinning, I immediately say my brother is not at fault. Going back to the tiger or the lion that's attacking somebody. If the lion is attacking somebody, you don't blame the person getting attacked. You don't throw rocks at them for sure. Right? You say, "Bad lion, don't do that to my friend," as opposed to attacking the person. So he says, "I curse you, Satan, my brother is not at fault." And I'll end with the first quote that I put up, this one. "Never confuse the person formed in the image of God with the evil that is in him." Don't confuse those two. One comes from Satan attacking us, all of us, and making us do things that we probably regret later, as opposed to the person themselves. Okay, I'll end there. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Criticisms, complaints, conundrums, qualms? Yeah, this is. I mean, look, only people I know that do things like this are like archdeacons, really. The rest of you, nothing. It's terrible. It's sad to be you. I know, I'm just kidding. Aim high, right? Aim high and let the chips fall where they may. But don't ever settle where I'm at. Yes?
Can service ever become a stumbling block in the connection with the work? And how do you discern if this is the devil telling you this or whether it actually is stumbling block?
Okay, so the question was, can service ever become a stumbling block in my relationship with God? And how can I tell if it's the devil or if it's, you know, something I think a big question like that I would reserve for my father in confession, and I would talk through it, or a good spiritual guide or somebody where you can really flesh this out. Is, because some services can, you know, and I haven't said this to many people in my life, but there are a few people where I just said, "Look, you know, and this was on the board. You know, the board is really, you know, there's no Christians on the board. That's for sure. Yeah, Legna's just non. Yeah, and I know he's on the board.
Half the board is here.
Yeah. I know. Yeah, yeah. Oh, this board.
Never bored.
Never bored on the board, right?
Like you said at the beginning, he's trying to not get invited back.
And so there's one person I told him, and I haven't said, but I'm like, look, we serve so we can go to heaven, and you're on the Hell Express right now. So I'd get off the board if I were you. Like, I mean, he couldn't handle it. He was pissed at Abuna, he's pissed at the world. I'm like, you're gonna go to hell. There's no other. So I don't normally say that. So the question is, can the service be a stumbling block? And I'll go back to my 30,000 foot aim high answer, right? Can the cross be a stumbling block? Well, it was for one guy, but not for the other guy, right? And that's a choice we make. So can the service be a stumbling block? Yeah, choose it. Choose if it's a stumbling block or choose if it's salvation. Okay. Again, I'm telling you to aim high, right? But I believe if I see a cross come down from the service, I believe God allowed that for me for some reason. And so I'm gonna choose it, and I'm gonna lean into it as best I can. And every once in a while, you know, God opens a door, moves you out, pushes you over here, or maybe if you feel like, okay, it's just become too much, let me talk to Buna, let me talk to Hidna, let me talk to my spiritual guide, then do it. Sometimes it's just not the right thing for you. And maybe you were forced into it, or maybe even God's given you these feelings so you leave and go do something else, but he wants you there or not. So, but test it, push it, make sure that it's not an easy out, right? Because right now, and I mean not our age, but the younger age, first thing is, yeah, it's toxic. Boom, I say toxic, and I get to leave, you know? And so I see a lot of youth just a little poke at the service, and they're, yeah, no, this isn't for me. I had a disagreement. And you're like, welcome to the club, right? There's another 3,000 coming down the pipe, right? That's discouraging. What do you think of it? Well, any other questions, comments? All right. Glory be to God forever. Amen. Group photo. How about everybody stay seated or outside? That's it. Okay, all right. And the taht amruk. And here, do you want the mic to coordinate everybody? So you don't have to scream. Thank you.